of the book of Matthew. You know, as a pastor through the years, I've done all kinds of preaching, expository preaching, I've done textual preaching, topical preaching, you know, you can name anything at all in those areas. And it's a joy, and I know it's uplifting, and it's good to have a variety, and I'm going to do that too, following the book of Matthew. But there's nothing like expositional preaching, because it gets you into the book, it gets you into the people of the book, it gets you into the time period in which they were experiencing life and the things that they went through. And you know, the scripture says that's why God penned this, so that other generations would be able to learn from them and the examples and things that they went through. And I think that's probably the best type of preaching. So, today we're up to Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 17. Now, in my last message, that's 2 weeks ago now, we witnessed in Scripture the grand, glorious, which is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in a sense, it was triumphal at that moment, but how quickly it would turn around from that particular thing. But Matthew tells us that that triumphal entry was the final, shall we say, presentation of Jesus to the nation of Israel. And the leaders, of course, rejected him. And the people, of course, wanted him right then and there to be king, but not for the reason Jesus wanted them to recognize him as king. They wanted him to be the great blessing machine in the sky and to provide food for them and to overthrow the Romans and to do everything and establish some kind of a Jewish monarchy that they would benefit from in some way. That was their idea of a Messiah. And yet, you know, it hasn't changed to this day. Even the Jews in this day who claim to look for a Messiah, that's basically what they want. They want a political, earthly Messiah who will work in their means. But that was never God's way and never God's purpose, as we know and we've experienced and we'll see even today in our message as we study this. Now, we're going to be following a timeline, and I this has been rough because I've been moving back and forth on this timeline and agreeing with some teachers and expositors and so forth, and then I say no, that doesn't fit the scenario of the scripture itself, and then I go back to the other. So I will in the next message or two present you with a printed written outline of every event in the chronological order it happened, and what days it happened, and how it fits all up to the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. So we'll get into that particular there. But let's watch the visual Bible now, and that's going to portray for us the cleansing of the temple. Yeah, should be working.
Hosanna in the highest!
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves.
Thank you. It is written,
he said to them,
my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers.
Blind who are lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, they were indignant.
Do you hear what these children are saying?
They asked him.
Yes,
replied Jesus.
Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?
And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, where he spent the night.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this visual image of our text today, and I pray that we'll be able to use it in a way that enables us to further understand the reading and the study and the exposition of it. I pray today too, as we prayed earlier, that you will bless this word to every listening heart, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're having a little problem here. I'm going to have to see what we can do. F5. There we go. All right. The title for today's message is simple, and I think it's forceful. It's the cleansing of the temple. And that is what Jesus did. And this was his second day returning to Jerusalem. And upon entering the temple, when he looked around and saw all that was going on, his anger and wrath exploded, and that was the anger and wrath of God. And the anger of God, the Creator himself, burst out through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he witnessed the terrible abuse that was going on and use of the temple that God had never intended to be going on there. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the Lord's purification in verses 12 to 13, the lame's restoration in verses 21 to 14, and then we're going to look at the leaders protesting, let's just use that term there, for that. All right, taking that into account, let's begin with verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now we can note easily here, if the glorious entry into Jerusalem, as I said before, yesterday, was something that was defiance in the leaders' eyes, can you imagine what went on now as they began to overturn the tables and to cast out the people who were buying and selling there? What a change this had occurred in his gentle ministry there. Now, it would be good to note that this illustration is not the first time Jesus did this. This is the second time. And amazingly enough, when Jesus began his ministry on Passover, and now he's ending his ministry in the Passover season, the very same thing was happening. So when Jesus overthrew the tables and cast out the money changers the first time in his ministry there, what did the Jews do? They went right back and started carrying on the same thing over and over. And it might be good to read the previous incident, so I'm going to take you to the previous incident in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal for your house will consume me." So, again, now the Lord is concluding his ministry in the very same way. These religious hucksters set up shop again in the temple to corner the market and make as much as they could of things. Now, as our text says in verse 12, we discover Jesus entered the temple. It's important to note that when there are different words for the same translation, we need to know why they're there. There's naos and hierion. And both of these Greek words refer to something different. Naos is the inner temple. That is the small temple building that housed was split in half by a curtain, a large curtain, and it housed the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And then there was the temple area, hierion, and that referred to the whole, shall we just say, complex that was called the temple. I'm going to give you some pictures to illustrate it, and it'll help you understand it. Take a look here. We can see that this here is the whole temple area. This place right over here, of course, is the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place within. But these are the temple courts that went around the inner part of the temple. This here was called the Court of the Gentiles. So it was this area here. But this was the main court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into that area of the temple. In fact, Gentiles were encouraged to come in there, and the reason why is because it was a marketplace. They could buy things, and therefore there were sellers in there who were glad to sell to anybody who would come in there. But particularly at the Passover time, the need was people came from all over Palestine to worship the Lord at the temple, and of course bring a sacrifice that they could give on their behalf. However, the Gentiles could not go any further than right here, and maybe around here to over here, but they could not enter into the temple complex itself. Here's another picture seen of it now. The next aspect of the temple was called the Court of the Women. That's this section right here. This is where women were allowed to congregate, women were allowed to pray, and the sacrifices that their husband or their fathers would bring would count for them as well. That was called the Court of the Women. And next, there was, well, let's back up for a moment here. Right now in Jerusalem, of course, this is called the Wailing Wall, but the Jews still do the same thing. They separate their women from the men. This arrow shows this wall right here that goes all the way to there. On this side is the area for women and children, and on this side over here is area only for men. So nothing has changed much in that concept of it. Now getting back to the temple in Jesus' day, now you can see the area of the court of the Israelites. That's this whole area in between here. That was where the Israelites would bring their sacrifices to the priest. The priest would look it over. He would accept the sacrifice, and then he would bring it in. And I'll get into that in a moment here. But this court of the Israelites was that main area for bringing in the sacrifices. Now, here's the court of the priests. You can see right in here, this whole area was the court of the priests. Right in here. All right, the court of the priests. Only the Jewish priests could enter there. And within it, you can see probably the illustration has it. Here is the altar, the brazen altar. This is where the animals were sacrificed for the Lord. And then inside the temple, we can't see it here, the holy place that was separated. Inside the temple was the small offering, shall we say, the altar of incense. The seven-branched lampstand, if you remember in our studies when we looked at that in the Old Testament. The table of showbread was in there. And, of course, as I said, the building called the Holy Place. Now, in the court of the Gentiles, they could never, ever come into here. Even the Israelites couldn't go in there, only the priests themselves. But this is where the priest, he accepted the sacrifice, he had it burnt on the altar there, and then, of course, he took the pieces. Some of them, the meat, went to the priests and their families, and others were brought in to be sacrificed along with the blood that was shed in death by that sacrifice. Now, as our Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, entered the temple court area, and that's not the what we showed in the center, but the court of the Gentiles there, he looked around, and all over this court, there was nothing but a marketplace. And his anger and indignation, of course, was directed towards those who changed the character and purpose of the temple from a place of worship and prayer into a vile, corrupt merchandising and commercial market. Now, who ran the market? Well, the high priest of Israel was Anna. Anna was the high priest, and his sons, they were in charge, and of course, they rented out the spaces. They charged a fee for merchants to sell their wares there, and then they got a kickback from everything that was going on in the place. Now, they insisted, of course, that that wasn't enough income. So when the poor Jew would bring their sacrifices to the temple, which might be the best of the flock, well, they would not accept it. They found something wrong with it. They found a blemish of some sort. So they took it off their hands for a paltry amount of money. And they had over here a livestock that was approved by the priesthood. And they sold that at 10 times the value of a good lamb. 10 times. And so they had to buy that if they were going to have a sacrifice. Now, they came with money of the realm, which was Rome, but they would not accept Roman money in the temple. So they had to take the Roman money into the money changers, who would then turn it into acceptable coins for the Jewish people. And for this, they had to pay, I believe it's a 25% surcharge to get the money exchanged at the exchange rate. So you can imagine, this was a lucrative business. These priests were really cleaning up in the process of doing that. From the animals that they sold them to the exchange of money at greatly inflated prices, this is all done in God's name. So now, here's a picture, an illustration, of course, of the temple, the actual Holy of Holies temple here. And this was in that inner court, if you remember, for that purpose there. Now, as Jesus saw the abuses of the temple there, he quoted the Old Testament. And here's the verses that he quoted, and we'll get to the exact words he said. Isaiah 56, verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For, Isaiah says, my house, God speaking, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jeremiah said in chapter 7, verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, God says, declares the Lord. So, the Son of God's anger in overturning these tables and benches in the outer court was in response to what God had said in the Old Testament here. Nothing but corruption and extortion was going on of God's people here. And Jesus was shocked by the crowds. And when he started to throw over the tables and coins and free the birds and chase the people out of the market there, I'm sure it drew a lot of spectators from both inside and outside as well. But let's look at verse 13, and this tells us exactly what we just read. Jesus said, it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. By the way, this quotation from Isaiah 56, verse 7, is really a prediction of a future day in the millennial kingdom. Because it said, my house will be a house of prayer for whom, do you remember? For all nations. So that was God's plan all along, that Israel would be the lighthouse for the world so that they would come through Israel to find the one true God. But Israel turned it into a house of darkness in the process there. And God was angry with this very much. And all the priests, merchants, God said, they were nothing more than using temple of the Lord as a den of robbers. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11 describes robbers as organized bands of thieves who carried on their work and hid out in the mountains in a little den where they would keep themselves in their plotting of robbery here. Now, as a result of that very thing, Jesus made another statement. He said, "It is written to them, my house." I emphasize that because remember now, using this term, my house, Jesus speaking, he was saying the temple is his. What was he saying? He is God. He was saying to the Jewish leaders and the people there, again, affirming who he was. And when he called it my house of prayer, he was particularly quoting, as I said, Isaiah 56, verse 7. And by the way, the entire chapter of Isaiah 56 denounces the unfaithful leaders of Israel, even in Isaiah's day. But you know, when I was putting this together, I was thinking, you know, it's fine to look back and see the corruption and things that were going on in the house of the Lord. But has that stopped? You know, even in the kingdom of God, in the New Testament church today, if you go out in America today, you're going to find things very similar to this going on. And let me give you some considerations. You may not agree with me, but nonetheless, you can go to some of our mega churches today. And what do we see? Likewise, merchandising profit centers. They now offer their parishioners Starbucks-like coffee bars, even McDonald's-like burger sales inside, and more bookstores within the church there, which produces generous profit ratios in book selling, clothing sales, and other Christian paraphernalia at that. Their emphasis seems to not be on the spiritual, but more on merchandising in the kingdom of God. And I think this is very similar to what God was angry about in the house of God in Jerusalem. But not only is it places for money-making profit, but also for entertainment. Others have turned it into entertainment services, where the services are just mainly music, although they might have some drama or some light message there. But mainly glorified stage shows that tickle the secular-minded mind and heart, centrally minded as well. And many of these churches actually design it for that. They want to be able to minister to the people who are on the outside. So the point is the church a facility that's used for worship and ministry, or is it for merchandising and profit? Well, ask yourself. Now, you know, we look around our small church facility here, and we know, and thankfully, it's a place of ministry, of worship. But you know, you get into urban areas and larger churches and communities here, you'll see a lot of these things that I'm just showing you on the far fringe of things is going on. But you know, there was a century ago a great preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, and he said something very prophetic. He said, "When amusement is necessary to get people to listen to the gospel, there will be failure. This is not the method of Christ. To form an organization and provide all kinds of entertainment for young people in order that they may come to Bible classes is foredoomed to spiritual failure." I've served in churches where very often the people wanted, for instance, their youth growing up in the youth ministry, that it had to be a play place. That Bible study was secondary or third or fourth down the line, or even not important. It was to provide a place to keep them off the street so that they can enjoy themselves and do that. And, of course, I couldn't agree with that. But, on the other hand, let me say this. It's not wrong for a church, if it's large enough and it has the facility and the folks to run it, to have things like Awana-style ministries, where children can run around in a circle, they can compete in athletics and cook popcorn and pizza, things like that. Nor churches to have a spaghetti dinner and a fellowship hall and fellowship times. These are times to gather together. But not for in the times of worship itself. And again, it's not wrong. We serve Ursula and I in a church where they had a Christian library. Others where they built a gym and a sports center within the church complex. I'm talking about itself. But again, it should not be part of the time and days of worship itself. So now that's one side of things. But you know, many in the church have reacted to that in a sense and gone the other extreme. What am I talking about? I'm talking about many older churches have become mausoleums. They've gone to the opposite extreme seen the excesses and the abuses by Christians in trying to worship God. And what have they done? They've turned their churches into graveyards where deadness rules and reigns. There's little to no joy or happiness, no uplifting praise, and God forbid anyone would raise their hand in the service or shout hallelujah or amen or something of that nature there. No applause whatsoever or clapping your hands. No movement of the body and singing, something like that is terrible. Other churches go so far and say no instruments. You can't even have an instrument in the church. If you're going to sing, you'll sing a cappella at best. But nowhere in the Bible can you substantiate that concept at all. So I remember in the church when these multimedia projectors first came out, and I brought that into the church. One man on the elder board cried out, we brought the devil into the church. And he was so upset with multimedia projectors. How many here like multimedia projectors? Well, of course, it gets your eye gate as well as your ear gate. And if you can get all these things combined, it certainly helps in our learning process there. But again, some churches say if we don't act like it's 60 to 200 years ago, well, then we're not pleasing the Lord. And as a result of that, here I took a picture of a church in the Caribbean one time some years ago. And in such places, you could feel the deadness and the dullness and the meaningless rites and mourning styles of music that further deadens the soul. In the Old Testament, though, God has something to say about how we are to worship. How are we to worship? Let me give you an illustration. Isaiah 1, 12 to 15. The Jews were, in a sense, mimicking this mausoleum type of worship. When you come to appear before me, God says, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. This is God speaking. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. And even if you offer many prayers, God said, I will not listen. Wow. That's what God said. And it was all because they had turned their worship away from their personal aspect of reaching out to the Lord. Now, I'm going to say it again. Don't be afraid, or if you feel led, to lift your hands in worship, or in song, or in praise. It's really biblical. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, may my prayer be set before you like incense, and may the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Now this doesn't mean you should lift up your hands because God's looking for that. Not at all. It has to be an expression of your very heart. And it's important for that. Many of us can remember the dead traditions we went to church with. I remember when I was growing up, when we came into the worship assembly, I went with my grandparents many times, and they would say, shh, don't make any noise. Be quiet. You might wake God up and he'll get angry at you, you know? I was told to be quiet all the time. My grandmother, she was German, she had a statement for me. She used to say, Quatsch. Anyone in German know what that means? That means you're a silly boy. That's all it is, you know? But anyway, the important thing is that that's not what God wants for you or me. The book of Lamentations has something to say too. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. So honestly, I'm asking you, what chapter and verse can you find where we're to be silent? Where we're to be non-responsive? You will find none anywhere in the Bible. In fact, if you read how David and the people of Israel worship God, it'll just change your whole concept in mind of what God was looking for in the worship services. Well, anyway, Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17, was God the Son's response to the merchandising for worship and the loss of what was right. And the Pharisees were shocked, of course, to see the desecration of their ministry and the temple business. And it was at this point they were confirmed to say, Jesus must die. Matthew 26, verses 4 to 5. And they schemed and plotted to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival of the Passover, they said, or there may be riot among the people. They chose to kill the one who revealed to them their sin. Matthew 21, verse 14, what did Jesus do? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Now this is important. How strange this might seem as an interjection, but it isn't. Again, the Lord began to use this ministry of the cleansing of the temple for a teaching moment for the people and to minister to them, to meet people's desperate needs where God would reach out. You know, I don't think it's really changed. I think the gathering of God's people and the ministries that they perform throughout their worship and their lives as well is something that should be prayer, worship, teaching, and what Jesus was doing, practical ministry. He reached out, and everybody who came to them, he healed them. Isn't that wonderful? How strange it seems as an interjection, but indeed it really isn't here. Jesus began healing the blind, gave the lame ability to walk, and again, ministering to everyone. In fact, so much so, the Bible says, he healed them literally all. There was no one who came to Jesus who was not healed of what their need was there. Can you imagine what was going on in the temple as the Jews and the leaders watched this? So the Lord was using this as a teaching moment for the people. And the church, in a sense, should mimic it as well in outreach. Now, does it mean we have to do that within the worship service itself? No. But it does mean, depending on how big and how able a church is, and the larger it is, the more opportunity it is, and maybe placed in an urban center, more people around, that you can do all kinds of different ministries for people. You know, I believe in soup kitchens. I believe in clothing centers. I believe in schools, Christians running education centers for children. I believe in wholesome entertainment events. It doesn't have to be in the worship service. And running health awareness events and services. Holding financial seminars. These are things that I did through my ministry. Providing child daycare, evangelistic meeting outreaches. All these things can be a part of the church and its ministries where applicable and able. Remember, the people don't exist for the church. The church exists for the people and their needs. And that's basically what Jesus was saying. And I dare say, you know, you could go out among the churches of America that are fundamentally sound for that matter there, and you'll find out that a lot of churches that should be more than that are nothing more than teaching centers and ministries. And once the service is over, they close their doors for the whole week, and nothing goes on in that beautiful building that they have built for their pleasure. Indeed, something should be going on, at least in the urban centers where they're large and beautiful and big enough for that. Now, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, they praised God. Is that what it says? No, it did not. It says, and they saw the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were indignant. That's what Matthew tells us here. Here's the leader's protestation here. The wonderful things that Jesus did, they could not rejoice in that. And they were incensed and they boiling over with anger and highly aggravated by the Lord's trashing of their money-making ministry that they had there. I wonder if Jesus would do that today if he came into some of these mega churches and these money-making ministries that are going on there as well. But nonetheless, this statement of these children was a fulfillment of what God had written in Psalm 8, verse 2. This is the joyous element of praise. Look at verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? The Pharisees asked Jesus, and he said, yes. He replied, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Jesus was accepting this praise as God. And these Pharisees and Sadducees knew exactly what he was doing, and they were absolutely angry. And of course, it was a prediction of what's going to happen in the millennial age. There's going to be so much joy that even the children, as the parents take them up to the temple to worship the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, they will be jumping in the streets and praising God and filled with joy. So the point of the matter is, that's what worship is to be. It's to be a joyous time and a joyous thing. Now you would have thought by Jesus throwing over these tables, freeing those birds and pushing out of the temple all who were selling and buying there, that they would have come in with a rage and choked him and killed him for what he did. But they were fearful of him. They were so afraid. They were powerless. You know, I looked through the scripture, and a couple of times through the scripture, there came instances where the people were going to kill Jesus, and he immediately stopped it through his sovereign power of the Godhood. Let me give you some illustrations of that in a moment here. But here's that message. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise? Now, there was an instance in Luke 4:29-30. They got up and drove him out of town. This is when Jesus started his ministry. And he preached in the temple and said, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. And they got angry and they dragged him out to the brow of the hill of the town where it was built. And the purpose was what? To throw him off the cliff. Now, if you're being dragged out there by hands and a crowd, you won't be able to get away. But what's it say in verse 30? But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the power, the sovereign power of God instantly displayed. This is my favorite, John 18, verses 5 and 6. When we're going to get to that passage, of course. When Judas betrays the Lord with a kiss, and they ask him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? They replied. What did Jesus say? I am he. Again, the text, the he is inserted in there. He said, I am. That's an expression of the name of God. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. But when Jesus said, I am, what happened? They drew back and they all fell on the ground. Why? Because in the name of God, no man could stand in its presence. So these were moments when God used these very things. And lastly, in the simple haunting words, when the Pharisees rebuked him, what did Jesus do? And he left them. There's a volume of truth in those three words, but nonetheless, the unbelieving priests and the scribes, because they would not come to believe, they could not see that the Messiah had come to receive them, they turned their religion into a man-made, humanly profitable traditions which controlled their faith that neither God wanted nor man as well. And although they deeply thought God approved of their teachings, Jesus, of course, said no. And so he left them. Their hour of grace was over. Mercy would no longer be offered or given to them. In its place, a time for judgment. You know, these are serious words because God actually says this to individuals who hear the gospel over and over again and reject coming to Jesus Christ. There could and will come a time where God will close the door and you will never hear from God again. It might be in this life, or it might have been in the next life as well. But the important thing is, the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you're hearing Jesus speak to you, perhaps you're online, and you've heard the wonders of Jesus Christ. Know this, He is God come in human flesh. And He went to the cross of Calvary to die for your sin and ours. And all those who will receive Him as Lord and Savior, He will receive them. So I challenge anyone, receive Jesus Christ now, or you may never ever hear from Him again. Now, yet before this fully happened with the Jews, of course, He left them and He went out of the city to Bethany where He spent the night. Now, this was, in my view, this was Sunday night. Some say it was Tuesday night, and some say it's Monday night. But I believe the best fitting of the text of Scripture is this was Sunday night. And He comes into Jerusalem again, and He's going to give some parables to the people, and He comes into Jerusalem again. But we'll see that there as well. But soon Jesus would give Himself to the control of these evil men, and their desire for His suffering and death would become a reality. Now, let's close our lesson, but before I do it, I want to say this. This great Scripture, John 1:11-12, is so important. He came to those which were His own. This is Jerusalem, to the Jews. But His own did not receive Him the way God wanted Him received. And yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. I praise God that God opened my eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ some 40 years ago, and that He's never left me and never disappointed me in anything at all. I have disappointed Him, but He hasn't disappointed me. Well, let's apply these things now, all right? Four things. You have your sheet there, and I've got it in yellow so you can fill in the lines. The house of God where believers worship must be more than buildings where saints gather. So the point is, do you worship God in ways that are pleasing to Him? Is your worship filled with joyous praise, overflowing prayers and thanksgiving? God wants to see that. You know, sometimes we think the preacher is on trial and the people are judging him. It's the other way around. The word the preacher gives is judging you and me too. Because God wants to see how you respond to His word as a child of God. The house of God, number two, is to be a place for prayer and worship and praise and practice and ministry of our faith. We have prayer during the service, and I don't want to make light of that. That's an important time for us. But prayer is important. And worship. We worship the Lord when we sing songs to Him and we speak words of joy and happiness and thankfulness and thanksgiving. And we lift our hands in praising God. We can do it joyously. But there has to be practice of ministry as well. Now we support missionaries, that's good. But we need to look for ways we individually and maybe even collectively, even though we're a small group, that we can reach out in some type of ministry. Are we and you involved in those four avenues of such ministry to God? Prayer, worship, praise, and practice. And will you do that this year for Him? Number three, are you like the Pharisees in the fact that your worship is highly tradition-oriented? We have to get away from that. Doesn't mean that we have to make something new in worship every day. But it means don't let anything become tradition-oriented. Don't just go through the motions. God wants you and me to be faith-oriented. That means we're open to whatever the Lord would have us as He speaks to us through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And number four, what does God want from you that you are not giving Him? Ask yourself that. I had to ask myself that this week as I put it together. And at times, when we come to church, I don't ever want to be able to stand up here or go through the motions of doing things. It's important. So in other words, will you make a commitment to begin seeking maybe if something is lacking in your ministry and your time of prayer? Now, it would behoove me to close this message for those who are listening on the internet, and I want to do that. You can see right here a little illustration. Here's John 6:47. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me has everlasting life." Now that's an amazing statement there, because it's all centered around John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, and he will have eternal life." And this phrase, eternal life, everlasting life, is just that. It's not something you get when you die. It's something that God gives you as you become a child of God. So anyone listening today, if you've never reached out with your heart, with your inner soul and mind, and you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, I'm not saying going to church, giving money, or doing anything like that. It's where you personally ask Jesus to be your Savior from your sins. And it's important. And that only comes through a prayer of faith. All of us here, you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, and if you have, you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life. And of course, we thank Him for dying on the cross. We thank Him every day of our lives. We thank Him in our songs, in our preaching. And we realize that when Jesus went to the cross and died there with that crown of thorns on His head, He suffered and paid the price of our sin. God punished Jesus in your place. Now either He's going to die for your sins or you're going to die for your sins. That's the choice we have. And you can't make the choice in the next life. It's in this life alone, as long as we have breath. So, commit to make Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord. What does it mean for Him to be Lord? It means to be master. It means to be ruler of your life. And ask God to grant you that everlasting life, and He will do that. John 6:47 says it wonderfully. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me the way I just shared with you has everlasting life." Do you have everlasting life? Boy, any amens out there?
Amen.
All right. Right. We're not boasting of anything. It's something God has given us, and we praise Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the Word of God today. Thank You for the blessings that it gives us as we study the Scriptures and we learn afresh. what we can do to improve our faith or to polish it and to make it more pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Thank you for the words recorded for us in the Bible that will never pass away. And thank you for the power of the Spirit of God to open our eyes every time to see these wonderful, great truths. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now we're going to close the service with a song, so I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to sing this song. Now, sing this to the Lord. This is so important because search me, O God, is a request. It's a prayer. And as we do this, God will hear us and answer us. Afresh and anew, as we come back to you this worship day to receive the filling and fullness of the Spirit of God, to send us forth into the world in which we live, that we might show the brightness and the goodness of God that has made us new, living with everlasting life. Bring us together again on the Lord's Day, Father, and may we indeed have great things to say about the goodness of God that has led us to so great salvation. Bless those who perhaps have made a decision on the internet to receive Christ as Savior, and that they would look for help by attending a Bible-believing church of their choice. These things together we ask in His most wonderful name. Amen. God bless you. Have a